There's some texts that just stick in your mind, and the text that I'm going to deal with today has been one of those texts for me through the years. I don't know why this text just has come back to my heart and mind many times, but it has. It's just, it's become a prism through which I look at the experiences of life. So I hope you will turn with me to the book of 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Through the end of that paragraph, which is the end of the chapter, verse 19. I mentioned last week that I have been somewhat surprised at the recurrent themes in the book of 1 Peter that remind me of the recurrent themes in 1 John. Now, I don't know if this is a teaching technique, repeat, 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 or if this is the Holy Spirit whispering to us again and again, this is something you need to learn. But it's been a recurrent pattern. And that pattern is that Christians, saved, mature, Spirit-filled, God-seeking, God-honoring Christians, are going to suffer. Now that is surprising. There are two present imperatives in this context. And the whole context turns on those two commands. One is a command not to, and one is a command to. So I want to look at that with you. The first thing that grabs me as a Bible teacher is how it starts out, beloved. Now, I hope that you're somebody who has a study Bible and looks at the references in your margin, because this is a very special title. It's a title that's used by God the Father for God the Son. It's first used at His baptism in Matthew chapter 3. Then it's used at His transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. Wow, beloved Son. And what wonderfully, uniquely, and beautifully happens in Scripture is that the blessings to the leader become the blessings to the family. So not only in Peter, but in Paul, the people of God are called the beloved. Wow. We are the beloved. No matter what happens to us, we are the beloved. Amen? Amen? The church that's suffering around the world today is the beloved of Jesus Christ. Not a hair on a believer's head falls that he does not know and take note of. We are the victorious ones because we walk and live in Him. Now, I think the church forgets that. It forgot that. It forgets that. Because, notice if you will, the next little phrase, do not be surprised. Now, this is the first of these present imperatives. And this is a present imperative with the may particle that usually denotes stop an act already in process. It's like Peter is saying, beloved, quit being afraid. Beloved, quit being afraid. And I think the church in every age, no matter what part of the world we've lived in, has had this fear. Fear of circumstances, fear of resources, fear of personal sin, fear of persecution. Fear, but perfect love casts out fear. And one of the characteristics of a mature Christian is we face life without the what if, maybe, could be's of fear. And we do that by having a biblical worldview, by not living for self, but living for Him. And whatever comes, we do not seek the negative, we do not seek persecution. Whatever comes, we're ready for, and we use it as a way to honor Jesus Christ. Now, this is a worldview. And we are as much in need of that as any church anywhere. The word fiery ordeals is an idiom for problem and persecution. I have thought a lot about this. And as I was sitting here this morning, I changed some of my notes in this because I don't know if it's hormones or a revelation from God. I never know. You know, it might be heartburn for all I know. But part of me says American Christians are wimps. Part of me says, we gripe all the time about everything. We live in Disneyland and we gripe about everything. Oh, I have a hurt. Get over it. Oh, it didn't go my way. Well, get over it. Now, originally, this is written to Christians who are dying for the cause of faith. And this whole thing has nothing to do with the normal problems that everybody faces in life. In context, this has to do with being persecuted because you're a Christian. Now, as I was sitting there this morning, I think I'm going to have to backtrack on that. I still think you're wimps, but I'm going to backtrack on the application possibility of this text. Because I think what may be a true application of this is that even though you and I are not afraid of our lives today because we're Christians, but it is important how we live. I've been to the, as a pastor, been to the hospital rooms of many a dying saint, many a wounded saint, many a hurting saint, and I've left some of those hospital rooms far more encouraged than I went in. I thought I was going to have to try to be a comforter and an encourager, and I've left being encouraged because the Christian, whether it's a car wreck or a death in the family or a diagnosis of cancer, whatever the crisis was, that Christian, the glory on their face, the victory in their voice, their fortitude of facing the future, whatever the circumstance was, they were so changed by the power and presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in their life that it was a witness in the midst of that problem that many people face. I walk into a hospital, it's not unique problems that Christians face. You go into a community, it's not unique problems that Christians face. It's problems Christians face. And what the community is wanting to see is a difference in the way we face the common problems of life. So I'm going to rethink this. I think in our culture we are not probably, in at least our generation, maybe different in the future, but at least our generation, we're probably not going to suffer for the most of us because we're a Christian. But we are going to give a witness of being a Christian in a world like ours. Do not be surprised. Stop being surprised at the fiery ordeals that come upon you as though some strange thing were happening to you. Now, of course, I think this context is dominated by Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, particularly chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, where he talks about persecution. And surprising, that he says to those who are being persecuted, first he says, you're not alone. They did it to the prophets who are before you. Rejoice and be glad. Wow. Wow, Jesus. Jesus, who's facing opposition from the Pharisees and opposition from all kinds of niche groups, says, when problems come, it's a sign that you're living for God. And you ought to rejoice in it. Now, I just can't believe that suffering, persecution, and problems can equate exuberant joy. But that is the worldview of the person who's been saved by Jesus Christ. It is so radically different from the world's view that it is a positive witness to a world like ours. So confused, so hurt. And yet when they meet the children of God in the midst of the same problems they face, and there is a qualitative difference, the world will listen. The world will listen. Well, Peter, thank you for this. It is hard. It is hard to take this. As I thought about this, I wanted to go one step further in this and make a related point. Now, I've said to you that I've gone into the homes and into the hospital rooms of Christians who have encouraged me in the face of crisis and terrible problems. But I've also, as a pastor, gone into the home and the hospital room of mature Christians And it's been a totally different story. It's been a why me, why this, why now? God doesn't care. God doesn't love. If he's all powerful and all loving, why would this happen to me? I mean, and you expect mature Christians not to think like that, but they do. So I want to take just a minute to kind of give maybe a theological summary of why problems come to Christians. Why do Christians suffer? I think it's a good question. Why do Christians suffer? I think I have four possibilities. And may I tell you right now, I don't know which one is true in your case. And I'm never sure which one is true in any case. Number one, I think sometimes we suffer because we make terrible, sinful choices. Sometimes the results of our life are devastating because of the choice to sin purposefully in the face of what we know is the will of God. I think David would be a good example of that. And I think there is temporal judgment. I believe that this is a moral universe created by a moral God, and we don't break his laws, we break ourselves on his laws. When I was young, I thought if it felt good, God was against it. You ever feel that way? And it took me to become a parent to recognize the disciplined hand of God. Sometimes my kids need to be spanked. And I don't spank them because I hate them. I spank them because I love them. And I know that danger and pain and tragedy are down these roads unless we do something. I think God does spank his children. Hebrews 12:5. The second one is, I think that sometimes, first of all, I do not believe that God sends problems and persecutions to believers in a fallen world. I believe God allows problems and persecution to believers in a fallen world. And I believe he allows it for a particular purpose, and that particular purpose is the strengthening and maturity of the Christian. I am, again, going back to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, where it says that Jesus was perfected by the things that he suffered, which, first of all, is surprising to me that the incarnate Son of God would need to be perfected. We're obviously speaking of the human side of Jesus in this, but that to become all that Jesus needed to be, suffering was the road that that God the Father took him down. Now, is that a road that you and I at some point in our lives are going to face? Yes. And if the analogy of spiritual maturity, and this is only analogy, and I'm not sure it'll work all the way, but I think it works some. If it is true that spiritual maturity, that growth is somewhat like the exercise of muscles, that muscles have to be put under a strain to become stronger, that there is something, an exercise that helps you be healthier and stronger in the future. Is it possible that the things that we face are God's gift of exercising our faith and becoming stronger, more committed, more trusting to him? Yes, I believe that is true. Christ's likeness is the goal, and persecution is the road to Christ-likeness. And I would add, I think there is no other road to Christ-likeness than conflict, confusion, and persecution. Number three, I've said this to you before, I'd like to say it again. As a pastor, I've always wondered why some things always happen to some people. I mean, golly, here's this family. If someone's going to get the flu, they get the flu. If someone's child is going to have trouble in school, they have the trouble. If some house is going to burn down, it's their house. I mean, holy moly, I'm tired of getting in their driveway. Just seems like everything happens to this family. And here's a family, and nothing happens to it. Nothing, absolutely nothing. And we tend to say, well, God must really love these and not love these. Now, friends, that's the message of the three friends of Job, that the book of Job says they are not in the will of God. I want to take that a different way and say to you, I think the reason some families never have problems is because Jesus knows the weakness of their faith, that they can't handle anything. Doesn't 1 Corinthians say that he will never give us more than we're able to bear without providing a way of escape? And some families just can't handle anything for whatever reason. But this family here, this family with all the problems and all the confusion and all the needs and, oh, my soul, my soul. But I want to tell you, when they stand up and say, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. When they stay positive and the neighbors come by and bring a cake and it's the neighbors who are encouraged and the pastor comes by and the pastor's encouraged. Friends, that's a powerful, powerful, powerful witness. Maybe the most powerful witness is the witness from problems, not the witness from prosperity. I think problems come to some to develop a witness. And I would say this through the years. You know that my opinion is that every one of you are a call gifted full-time minister of Jesus Christ. And that you need to define and develop your own ministry, whatever that is, inside the church, outside the church. And some of you have experienced life in terrible ways. Really problem things have happened. But that opens the door for you to be a unique understander and minister to those who are going through the same kind of problems. And if you had never been through that problem, you would never fully understand. That's why I think alcoholics may be the best witness to alcoholics. Prisoners to prisoners. Drug addicts to drug addicts. There's something about walking that road that says, I've been there, I've done that, there's no hope there. Something happened to me. It may be that what you're going through is an open door for God to use you in the lives of others. Please realize it does not stop with you. There is more, more, more to your life than just what you're going through now. Finally, I would say that the persecution that is one day going to come because we're Christians may be a sign that the new age is close. Because I do believe in Mark 13, I believe it's verse 8, where Jesus called the persecutions that he discussed as the birth pains of the new age. And I know from Malachi that judgments are going to start with the household of God. So maybe the disruption of the people of God is a foretaste of an eschatological event. I don't know, but you know, I go through something or I see a family and something and I go, I never know which one of these it is. I don't. I never know. Have they sinned and this is a result? Has God allowed this for maturity? Is God allowing this for ministry? Is this some kind of sign of the age? I don't know. But I choose to believe that nothing just happens to God's children. I choose to believe that how we handle life says something about our trust in Jesus Christ. I choose to believe that I do not have control over my circumstances, but I have control over my attitude and reaction to circumstances. God have mercy that we be a witness in the midst of whatever comes. Amen? Amen. I hope you can respond with me. Okay, let me go a little further then. If you notice in verse 13, here's the second main imperative here. This is a present imperative which speaks of ongoing, continual action. Keep on rejoicing. What? Keep on rejoicing? Keep on rejoicing? Surely... You know, my mind rushes so fast, not only to Matthew 5, 10 through 12, but it rushes to Romans 5, 2 and 3. Exult in your tribulation, knowing that tribulation results in bang, 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 bang. The word exult is used twice in Romans 5, 2 and 3. I think I'm a griper. God, what is the deal? What's up with this? What are you, not busy today? Pick on Bob? You ever feel that way? But can I trust him enough? Can I trust him enough? To rejoice in life, whatever comes. Can I handle that powerful of a witness? I don't know. I want to. I believe it's influenced my worldview. I still struggle in the maybe, could be, what ifs. I still breathe under my breath. Why me? Why now? Why this? I still look through a glass darkly, just as you do. I don't understand. The more I live in this world, the longer I live, the more I write. Even as an informed biblical person, the more I write over my experiences and the experiences of others, mystery. Mystery. Only God knows. It's not important that I know why. It's important that I know who. Who has me in His hand. And no one can pluck me out of His hand. But the Father who gave them to Him is more powerful than any. That's more important that I know that and that I live out of that than that I fret and gripe and fear. So at the revelation of His glory, we're back at the second coming. That's what this is referring to. The revelation of His glory. If, first class conditional, assumed to be true. If we're reviled because of the name of Christ, because we're Christian, if they revile us particularly for that, there's rejoicing. I want to have a strong enough witness. I want to have a strong enough witness that a secular culture reacts to it. I want to have a powerful enough ministry that a secular world feels uncomfortable with it and with me. I feel like that most of my life I'm a leaf floating on the current of existentialism. I want to face life in a different way than the world. And I'm still struggling with that. I think many of you are too. In verse 15 and 16, it's very, very clear that Peter says, now don't suffer because you're a thief, a busybody. don't be upset because you're suffering for something you did out of the will of God. I mean, that's not what we're talking about. If you do something open-eyed that you know is against the will of God, then don't be surprised when bad things happen. That's not what we're talking about here. It's not what we're talking about. Look at verse 16. Do not be ashamed. If you're called Christian, that word's only used three times in the whole New Testament, twice in Acts in a derogatory meaning, meaning little Christ. It's not till the middle of the first century, really, that this term became the designation for believers. Now, what do I mean here, do not be ashamed? Well, I'm really thinking, this is another, by the way, another one of those imperatives with that little article that means stop being ashamed. You think Peter remembered the night in the courtyard at Annas and Caiaphas' palace? You think Peter remembered the night he was ashamed of Jesus? Denied Him three times with an oath? You think Peter remembered? And he's writing this now, looking back. Don't be ashamed of Him. Don't be ashamed of Him. You almost see the footnote. I was ashamed once, but I'm ashamed no more. Don't be ashamed anymore. And then verse 17, for judgment is to begin with the household of God. I've thought about this. If the household of God has a judgment come to it, what will be the judgment of those who are not Christians? If judgment comes on believers, can you imagine the judgment that will come on non-believers? Do you mean that God is going to purify His people before He comes to purify the whole earth? I think that's what it's talking about. Wow. I'm also interested about this household of God. There are two building metaphors. This could talk about a family, i.e. a group of people, but it could also be the church is a building made up of living stones. That's a unique metaphor to 1 Peter. The church is the household of God, i.e. daddy's house. I really think that in that Matthew text where it talks about, that we're all going to live in daddy's house, that's not every one of us get a mansion. There's a mansion prepared for you. Terrible translation. I think we're going to, the word there is, in that's John 14, excuse me, a room in daddy's house. And this may be a way of talking about the big house, God's big house. And we're a part of that. I want to remind you that Christianity is not an individual experience. Yes, we trust Christ individually. But the moment we trust Christ, we're a part of a family. We're a part of a corporate whole. I've said it to you so much, I'm tired of saying it. We're saved for the health and growth of the body. We're gifted for the health and growth of the body. We are not here to lift up ourselves, lift up our opinion, lift up our agenda, lift up our personal preferences. All those are sacrificed to the common good. We are the household of God. I like verse 19 where it says, shall we entrust their souls? Another imperative. This is the same word that Jesus used on the cross in Luke. Praise his Father, into thy hands I entrust or commit my spirit. Powerful, powerful. This is the same word Paul uses, 1 Timothy 1:18, where he talks about in the gospel has been entrusted to him. It's the same word, 2 Timothy 2:2, that famous passage. What you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to those who will teach others. You and I have the stewardship of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You and I will give an account one day before him of what we've done with this stewardship of the gift of life, and particularly the gift of the gospel. Oh my, a faithful creator. The longer I live, the more I study the Bible, the more when someone says, what is your hope of getting in heaven? You think I'm going to give God my resume? I don't think God's impressed at all with mine or yours. The thing I'm more and more convinced in is my only and true hope is the unchanging, merciful character of God. It's the faithful God that I trust in. It's the merciful God. It's the God who, when he speaks, you can count on it. He's the one I'm entrusting. What are you trusting in? I'm afraid I meet people sometimes who I think are more trusting in their denominational affiliation or their personal religious experience or a particular theology. No, my friends. We trust in the unchanging character of God the Father, the finished work of Jesus Christ the Son, and the wooing and drawing of the Holy Spirit for our hope for assurance. I'll close with this. It's the last few words. I hope you'll look there in 19. In doing what is right. Now, I don't know if you recognize this. I hope you have a study Bible. If you look in the margin, I think it'll surprise you how many times this little phrase, in doing what is right. We might change it in doing the right thing. Right thing meaning the godly thing, the righteous thing. But notice the number of times this is used. I hope you'll write this down and look these up this afternoon. Chapter 2, verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 17. And chapter 4, verse 19. You think, Peter, with all that I've said about it depends on him, do you think there's still an emphasis in 1 Peter on suck it up, live for him? Yes, we trust in the unchanging work of God in Christ. But we also know that if we have fully, truly met him, that Christ's likeness is the goal. Not weekly worship, not an experience here and there, daily, dynamic, radical, New Testament Christ-likeness. That's the goal. Live right. Live for him. Keep your eye on Him and not on the world. Do not let circumstances be the gauge or the measure by which you judge the love of God. Exult in life as it comes, whatever comes. None of us know why this one, why that one. I do not choose, you do not choose, but whatever comes, we stand in Him, we rejoice in Him, we trust in Him, we praise Him. Amen. The issue now is, what are you going to do with 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19? It's not whether you liked or didn't like what I said or how I said it. The real issue is, how are you going to respond to the authoritative Word of God? How are you going to look at your life through the prism of this text? How is this text going to change the way you do life? That's the real question. It's the question we come to now. Would you bow your heads? There's no doubt some of you are hurting. There's no doubt some of you are dying. There's no doubt some of you are confused. Some are mad. Some are indifferent. There's no doubt. We have all the experiences of a fallen world among us. The real issue is, what are you going to do with those experiences? How are you going to handle those experiences? We must not react. I remember years ago, a 78 record from Billy Graham came to my house. And this wonder, I think it was Norma Zimmer from sang that song. When my human nature shouts the thing to do, I know that's not the will of God. Church, you are facing tonight a crisis of confidence. Our confidence is never in the flesh. It's in the Lord. I pray for you tonight that the words of 1 Peter will flood your heart with a light that gives you wisdom. Would you let me say one more time? Please don't bite each other.